Good morning. Well, this morning we are starting a new series. We are going back into the Old Testament. We have been for 5 months in the Upper Room Discourse, and we're going to go back to Joshua, a story of conquest and fulfillment for the people of God. Now, the Upper Room Discourse, if you recall, for those 5 months, we talked an awful lot about love, right? Jesus' love for us, the Father's love for Jesus, Jesus' love for the Father, our love that we're supposed to have for Jesus, our love that we're supposed to have for one another. We talked a lot about peace. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Jesus offered peace and love, and we talked about that a lot in the Upper Room Discourse. Joshua is not about love and peace. Joshua is not about love and peace. Joshua is about land and war. We are making a huge change from what we've been doing the last 5 months. In the Upper Room Discourse, we talked about a promise a lot. 4 times Jesus promised that there would be a helper that would come. And that helper would help us, guide us into truth. The Spirit of truth would enable us to be better witnesses. In fact, he would witness as well. Well, the book of Joshua is about a promise, but it's about a fulfilled promise, a promise made 700 years before that. And that fulfilled promise, however, is not to make us better witnesses, but to make people better warriors. Promise to be warriors. Again, a whole lot different than what we've been studying in the Upper Room Discourse. Not love and peace, land and war. Now, before you begin a book, really what you need to do is you need to always do kind of an overview, an introduction to the book. Now, you know, those tend to be a little dry, a little bit, dusty, a lot of charts and stuff like that. And so I'm going to tell you right up front, you're not going to be inspired by today's message. It's heavier on the information, more information, less inspiration, right? But the thing is you need to understand these things to really understand the book of Joshua as we jump into it. These are things you need to understand that will help you be more inspired when we do get into the book of Joshua. So I can't promise you an inspiring message today, but what I can say is what you will learn today will help you be more inspired as we do go through the book of Joshua. All right, let's pray and then we'll begin. Lord, thank you for this morning. We are grateful that we all, if we've put our faith in Jesus Christ, we'll get to heaven together. And that will be a day of great rejoicing. We look forward to that day. But in the meantime, help us to be doing the things that we ought to be doing. Help us to learn from the book of Joshua. In Christ's name we pray, amen. You know, just the other day, I saw an interesting article I felt compelled to read. And the article was about war. And that went well with what I was going to talk about. It was an Oxford study. Two Oxford political science professors, Tofts and Johnson, decided to do a study on war. Let me read a little bit here. It says this: over 50% of all wars fought between 1816 and the 21st century have been about land. That's what caught my attention. It noted, quote, people fight over territory all the time, whether it's gang war, right, turf war, civil war between ethnic groups, or a big international dispute like the Russia-Ukraine crisis. People seem willing to kill and to be killed for chunks of land. Why do we care so much? That's the question the article asked. Well, it gave its answer. Are you ready for this? These two political scientists concluded, people tend to fight over land because it is in our DNA. It is in our DNA. Since animals fight over territory, and we are animals, we follow our evolutionary impulses to care deeply about holding and taking territory. Now, of course, the more land you have, that means the more water you have. It also means the more food you have. And it also means you have more sustainability and power. In other words, survival of the fittest. And that's the conclusion by these researchers. So according to these devout evolutionists, the book of Joshua that's before us today is really just one more example of our evolutionary impulses, the impulses that the Jews had. It was in their genes, it was in their DNA to look to conquer people. And by the way, what they did is no different than what the Axis powers did in World War II, who were hoping to take over the whole world. It's no different from what ISIS or ISIL, whatever you want to call it in the Middle East, is trying to do. And it's no different than what we did with the Mexican-American War, right? The reason for snatching up territories and invading other countries in war, by and large, is because it's genetic. It's evolutionary. And that's why we do it. And that's why Joshua did it, according to the evolutionists. Now, let me say this. I could have saved those guys a lot of research. Surely everybody knows, if you've done any reading in history, that most wars are about land. That's hardly mind-boggling, isn't it? Sure, they've been fighting over land. However, the notion that the reason why countries fight over land, why people are willing to die for land, is because of some evolutionary DNA stuff is nonsense. That's folly. And it's especially folly when it comes to the book of Joshua. And the reason why is in the book of Joshua, we're going to see the war that goes on in Joshua was by divine decree. It was not the Jews' idea at all. It was God's idea for them to start this war and take this land. And the victory they had victory because God helped them have the victory. In fact, he pulls a few miracles off for them to have the victory. Not only that, but Israel had to be prodded to fight because they weren't interested. We're going to look at some passages. They weren't interested in this war at all. There was no evolutionary impulse making them do this. They didn't want to do it. God had to cajole them and push them and prod them. And then finally this, the Israelites' invasion of Canaan, that was God's method for judging a people that was sinful. It was not about DNA. That invasion was not about DNA, folks. It was about S-I-N. That's what it was about. The book of Joshua has nothing to do with ancient Jewish violent evolutionary impulses. It had nothing to do with the genes in Joshua or Jews' genes. And that's what we're going to see as we look at some things this morning to prepare us for the book of Joshua. I think it's important to take time to look back at some of the promises that happened earlier. Because what Joshua is, you have to understand, Joshua is a climactic book. It is a climax to the Pentateuch, to the first five books of the Bible. It is a dramatic climax where these promises that were made 700 years in advance have finally begun to come to conclusion. In fact, what we're going to see is this. It all begins in Genesis chapter 12, Abraham sojourning from Ur. He goes into the land of Canaan. God says, go forth from your country. And this is speaking to him while he's in Ur. And from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you. And I will make you a great nation. And I will bless you and make your name great. And so you shall be a blessing. The Lord appeared to Abram and said, to your descendants I will give this land. So he built an altar there to the Lord who had appeared to him. Now, by the way, he appears to Abram, tells him this. He later, same thing with Isaac. And then you get in chapter 28, Jacob. This is repeated to all the patriarchs. He had a dream. This is Jacob. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord, the God of your father Abraham and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie, I will give it to you and to your descendants. See, it was God's idea. God promised the patriarchs the land, which we're going to see in Joshua later taken. Genesis 15, God said to Abram, know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a land that's not theirs, where they will be enslaved and oppressed 400 years. But I will also judge the nation whom they will serve, and afterwards will come out with many possessions. Then in the fourth generation, they will return here, for the iniquity of the Amorite, that's the Canaanite peoples, is not yet complete. In other words, we're going to wait till I've had it up to here with those Canaanites. When I've had it up to here, then I'm going to pull you guys out and we're going to deal with it. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your descendants I have given this land, from the river Egypt as far as the great river, the river Euphrates, the Hittite, the Perizzite, the Rephaim, and the Amorite, and the Canaanite. See, God has promised this. Some 700 years before the book of Joshua, God promised this. And you know why God can promise it? It's not the Palestinians' lands, folks. No matter what keeps being blasted across the airwaves or what comes out of Hollywood, it's not their land. Okay? In fact, none of this isn't our land. Do you know who owns everything? Psalm 24:1. Everything is owned by God. It's all His. The land, moreover, shall not be sold permanently. Here he's giving stipulations in the law. For the land is mine. For you are but aliens and sojourners with me. In other words, this land, this is not even your land, the Jews. This is my land. This is God's land. That's what God is saying. And I give it to whom I choose. See? Land is God's, so it's His to give. Possession change is deserved. In other words, why is it deserved that the Canaanites be removed and the Jews come in? Possession change is deserved. And this shows up again in the Pentateuch. Moreover, you shall not follow the customs of the nation, which I will drive out before you. For they did all these things. Now, if you want to get grossed out, read the passage before and read what that pronoun refers to, these things. And therefore, I have abhorred them. Hence, I have said to you, you are to possess their land. And I myself will give it to you to possess it, a land flowing with milk and honey. It's my land to give. Don't you dare act like they did. That's why they're losing it. Okay? So possession change is deserved. In fact, in Deuteronomy 9, 4, and 6, do not say in your heart when the Lord your God has driven them out before you, because of my righteousness the Lord has brought me in to possess this land. But it is because of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord is dispossessing them before you. It is not for your righteousness, for the uprightness of your heart that you're going to possess their land, but it's because of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord your God is driving them out before you in order to confirm the oath which the Lord swore to your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, all the way back. Know then it is not because, this is the third time the Lord says this. This is not because of your righteousness that the Lord your God is giving you this good land to possess. For your stubborn people. See? I'm taking them out because they're so evil, because of their sin problem. I'm bringing you in. Not because you're so good. I've just chosen to give it to you, even though you're kind of stubborn yourselves. In fact, again, my final point was God has to prod them to war. Remember in Exodus 14:12, is this not the word that we spoke to you in Egypt, saying, leave us alone that we may serve the Egyptians, for it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness. It's not long afterwards that they're not one bit interested in going off and fighting a war. They don't even want to travel. Exodus 16:3, the sons of Israel said to them, would that we had died by the Lord's hand in the land of Egypt when we sat by the pots of meat, when we ate bread to the full. For you have brought us here out in this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger. See, they're not interested in a war. That was not their idea. It wasn't in their genes. Their genes were to stay back in Egypt, just complain and whine. Numbers 13:31, but the men who had gone up with him said, we're not able to go up against the people, for they are too strong for us. Remember when they first sent in those spies? The report back is, let's forget this war thing. Bad idea. We didn't like it to begin with, and you know, after we go in there and take a look at a few cities, we really don't want to go to war. See, this is not a genetic thing. This is not some impulse. This is a people being dragged into a war that they're really not interested in. Numbers 14:3-4. Why is the Lord bringing us into this land to fall by the sword? Our wives and our little ones will become plunder. Would it not be better for us to return to Egypt? And look at this. So they said to one another, let us appoint a leader and return to Egypt. They are so uninterested in the war in the book of Joshua. Totally uninterested. This is not about survival of the fittest. So we can't wait to get in there and get some water and some resources and land. And maybe we'll strike oil someday. No, that's not it at all. See, the book of Joshua is a climax to the Pentateuch. In the Hebrew Bible, it is the book of Joshua is the first book of the former prophets. In our English Bibles, it's one of the historical books. But it is the climax of the Pentateuch. Now, here's what you'll see. Genesis is the promises given. Exodus, the people multiply. Leviticus, the laws are laid down. In Numbers is the journey. And Deuteronomy is the final prep before entering the land. And what I think it's important to do is to run through this briefly to see how these books build on each other to bring about Joshua, which is the climax, which you really need to understand to appreciate Joshua. First of all, the promise given of a great nation. Okay, the promise given of a great nation. God covenants with Abraham to bless him and to make him a father. In fact, when he's an old man, he's told he's going to be a father. And you can see Sarai in the background giggling, right? And to make him a father of a great nation and a blessing to all peoples. What a promise. You will be a great nation, have your own land, lots of people. And in the back of his mind is, I ain't even have a kid. Well, God rectifies that problem, doesn't he? Sarah gives birth. And what we see in the book of Exodus, the people multiply and escape bondage. 70 people go with Jacob to the land of Egypt when there's famine. And from that 70 will multiply to over 2 million people. And of course, we know things begin to go bad because a Pharaoh comes up that did not know of Joseph. And they made their lives bitter with hard labor and mortar and bricks and had all kinds of labor in the field, all their labors which they rigorously imposed on them. So God heard their groanings, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, all the way back to Genesis 12. And so after the 2 million or so people have now come about, the Exodus occurs. You don't have to be a math whiz. You take a couple passages, 1 Kings 6:1, Exodus 12, I think it's 41 through 43. You can even look in Acts. Stephen's speech, and you can put it together and figure out, you're looking at 1446, about mid-15th century B.C. The people leave. And by the way, that means Ten Commandments movie with Charlton Heston with Ramses, way off. Wrong guy. It's Amenhotep. It's not Ramses. So Genesis, the promise is given. Exodus is where the people come in. Leviticus, now you get the law in parts of Exodus and you get it restated and summarized in Deuteronomy, but I mean, you want to see law, read through Leviticus. Ceremonial law, one thing after another. Leviticus, the laws are given. That's out in the wilderness. They receive the law. And this is what they will govern their nation by. There's three things you have to have a nation. People, which they get while they're in Egypt. You have to have laws, a common constitution. Every nation has people and a constitution. They get their constitution, they get their laws in the wilderness. And then in the book of Numbers, we find they journey through the wilderness to the land. So they go all the way from Egypt, they travel. It could have been just about a year or so. I mean, they camped at Sinai for 6 months. They could have been there in a year. They could have been there faster. But because they remember when the spies went in the land and they blew God off saying, you know, oh, this is too tough for us. Then they wander for 40 years. So it turns out to be 40 some years before they enter the land of Canaan. And that's the book of Numbers. It tells you about what goes on with them. Then in the book of Deuteronomy is the final preparation before entering the land. The law is summarized. And while it's summarized, we have Moses makes this statement, it is the Lord. He gets to look in the land, but that's it. He's preparing, he's got Joshua, his man, and he's preparing. It is the Lord your God who will cross ahead of you. Be strong and courageous. Do not be afraid or tremble at them. For the Lord your God is the one who goes with you. He will not fail you or forsake you. See? All these books have led up to this point. Joshua. The climax, the land is taken, the nation is born. You have to have three things to have a nation. You have to have a people, you have to have laws, and you have to have land. You take one of those away and you lose your nation. This is how you see these five books, the Pentateuch, were all building off this promise to Abraham to get this land, to get this nation together, which happens in the book of Joshua. Joshua is a fulfillment. The last piece of the puzzle of the promise to Abraham is the book of Joshua. Now, I told you and I warned you, I'm going to chart you to death here. Jewish history, and I know this is kind of hard to read back there, I'll give you a close-up in a second, but if you look, the patriarchs are first, several hundred years, you have the growth of the nation and bondage in Egypt, the wilderness is 40 years, and then you have the conquest, basically 1406 to 1399. All right? If I blow it up, this is what you get. There's nearly 700 years from the time of that promise to Abram to the time of the conquest, where all three are now together. The people, okay, that takes place in the bondage. The wilderness, they get the law. And then when they're in the conquest, that's where they get the land. Now, a couple of things you always want to talk about when you begin a book. What is, when was the conquest? And I've already told you that one. We know it's 7 years. That's pretty obvious. You can look at a couple passages, but 1406 to 1399 is a pretty good, I mean, it's right about that time frame as far as when the conquest takes place. Again, if you pick up a liberal commentary or some moderates, they're going to throw it in the 13th century, in the 1200s. Okay, and because of Ramses, they get all hung up on Ramses. It makes a mockery of the Bible if you do that. Because you have to take Bible passages and say, whoever's writing this doesn't know how to count. Okay, so this is the biblical understanding, 1406 to 1399. Who wrote Joshua? Well, we know parts of it had to be written with Joshua, because just like in the book of Acts, which is written by Luke, you have the we passages where Luke will be writing we, and you know, well, Luke's right there. And then it might skip to he. Okay, now he's talking about, this is not him there, it's Paul by himself. You get a lot of we passages in there. Obviously, the general had to know those things. We also have recordings of him making statements about the books. However, in chapter 24, verses 29 and following, it records his death. And even though Joshua was an impressive guy, no question he probably wasn't writing after he was dead. So most folks think Eleazar the priest probably wrote some of it. But basically, most of it was written by Joshua. When was Joshua written? Now, again, a liberal's going to come along and say, well, it was written 400 years later by a whole bunch of guys. First of all, it wasn't written by a whole bunch of guys, and it wasn't written 400 years later. It says in chapter 6, verse 25, Rahab is still alive. So the book is being written because Rahab is alive, her household, to this day. So we know it was right after the events. In fact, if you look, I think it's in your handout, if you look later, it mentions how the Jebusites still have control of Jerusalem, which means it was pre-David, remember? Because David, it was Joab who takes Jerusalem. So we know this isn't hundreds of years later. So I would say, and most conservative scholars would say, this happened within 5, 10, 15 years afterwards, that this is all compiled, written down. Right after the facts, in other words. And then why was Joshua written? We'll talk about that in detail a little bit later. But obviously, it's to fulfill a promise, isn't it? It shows how God fulfilled his promise to give land to the Jewish people so they could have their nation. It's a fulfillment of a promise. The charts aren't stopping. They're just going to keep going. Okay. It's important to kind of see the flow of a book before you jump into it. We do the same thing with the Upper Room. Remember, the flow of the book is like this. You've got 24 chapters. The first 12 chapters talk about the conquest of the land. Really, the second half of the book focuses more on the allotments, the dividing up of the tribal of the tribes. The last three chapters, 22, 23, and 24, have to do with warnings, and the people make a covenant, actually, with Joshua that we will obey. And so that's how it breaks down. And I broke it down simply that way, and then I'll get a little more convoluted, which is what you have on your handout. The conquest of the land, the first five chapters, is preparing for the invasion. And then remember, Joshua gets commissioned in chapter 1. And then, of course, you have the spies that go at Rahab, remember. And then you have the crossing of the Jordan. There's the memorial stones. And then you have the ceremonial. You have a chapter given to, you know, the Passover. Not so painful. Then you have circumcision, more painful. So you have those two passages. That's all to prepare them for the conquering. Okay? Now, the conquering, you have the victory at Jericho, you have the defeat at Ai, then you have the victory at Ai, then you have an alliance with the Gibeonites, bad deal, and then you have two campaigns, a south and a north campaign with the Canaanites. And that's the first half of the book. And then the second half of the book, the carving up of the land, is in chapters 13 through 21. First two and a half tribes are talked about. Those are the Transjordan tribes across the Jordan. And then you have Caleb, his special request. You have the 9.5 tribes. You have the cities of refuge that are part of the Levite allotment. And then you have the tribe of Levi. And then when you come to the commitment to the Lord, there's a warning at the end of the book. There's nearly a civil war. 2.5 tribes that go back. It looks like it's going to be a war between the Jordan tribes in the east versus the Jordan tribes on the west. A near war. And then there's a farewell speech. Joshua summarizes. And they make a covenant. And that's what we'll see in the book of Joshua. So what's the big idea? It's always good. You had to do this to seminary. Can you boil that thing down to something real short? Because that shows you know what's going on. So here's my big idea. You might have a better one, but promise fulfilled. Through holy war, Israel will take possession of the land. Promise fulfilled. You got to get the word possession in there. You got to get the land in there. You've got to get promise and fulfillment. And I think you need to get holy war in there because it's a holy war. Promise fulfilled. Through holy war, Israel will take possession of the land. Now, if you look at that chart, you might be thinking, wow, what success? I want to say this. They were successful. The promise is fulfilled. But it's more of the success of Joshua than the Jews. So let's look at a couple of passages. Joshua 11. Just as the Lord had commanded Moses, his servant, so Moses commanded Joshua, and so Joshua did, and he left nothing undone of all that the Lord had commanded Moses. Joshua did exactly what he's supposed to do. Remember, he's an old man when this starts. He's over 80 when he starts this war. So Joshua took the whole land according to all that the Lord had spoken to Moses. Joshua 21. So the Lord gave Israel all the land which he had sworn to give to their fathers, and they possessed it and lived in it. And the Lord gave them rest on every side. The Lord gave all their enemies into their hand. Not one of the good promises which the Lord had made to the house of Israel failed. All came to pass. Now you read that and you go, wow, super. It's all been fulfilled. There's only one problem. Because if you've read Joshua and you've read the first three chapters of Judges, you know things don't go so well. Yes, Joshua is successful. Yes, they get peace on all sides. Yes, they possess it. But you have to put an asterisk there by possess it, don't you? Because the sons of Israel did not dispossess the Gershurites or the Maacathites, for Gesher and Maacath live among Israel to this day. And the sons of Manasseh did not take possession of these cities because the Canaanites persisted in living in that land. It lists them. And then you come to Judges 1. But the sons of Benjamin did not drive out the Jebusites who lived in Jerusalem. So the Jebusites have lived with the sons of Benjamin in Jerusalem to this day. Ephraim did not drive out the Canaanites who were living in Gezer. So the Canaanites lived in Gezer. And the same with Zebulun. And in fact, there's a whole list given there. And then in chapter 3, it mentions the Philistine cities. They're all there. And we know David's fighting them years later. So what does that mean? Did God fulfill his promise or not? He fulfilled his promise. Joshua broke all resistance. They dominated the land. And then the job of each one of those tribes is you take care of the remnants in your allotment. You drive them out. But they didn't. So the promise is fulfilled, but you have to put a little asterisk there, awaiting full fulfillment. Awaiting full fulfillment. Fulfillment. You need to get an idea of what their land was supposed to be. From the river of Egypt, which is most people take it from this point by the just south of the Gaza Strip, to the Euphrates River is an enormous amount of land. Now, this is rather conservative. I've seen some charts where people have taken all the way to Ur and the Euphrates all the way over. This is a conservative amount of the land they were given. This is the amount they took. Open your Bible and look at the back few pages if you've got a good color map, and that's what you'll see. That's what they took. Because it will tell the cities that they never took possession of, and they start getting outside that circle, and that's it. That's what they took. Did God give them the promised land? Yep, they got it. Did they get all of it? No, they could have had a whole lot more. They didn't fully possess it. In fact, in the kingdom of Solomon and David, this is how big it got. They still never possessed it. Tyre and Sidon, which were explicitly listed, those Phoenician cities along the coast, never were taken. God specifically said they'd be taken, and they haven't. So, if God's a God who keeps his promises, what should we expect? At least all of it. I mean, it's impressive that Israel today, I mean, after 1,900 years of not existing, Israel's back. And that blows a lot of people's doors off because that's biblical prophecy fulfilled. That's amazing. But you know what? Hasn't fulfilled the promise given to the patriarchs. See, the people failed to bring about total possession. By the way, this total possession, not only were they supposed to have a lot of land, but they were supposed to have it for a long time. They never had that in the Old Testament. They got dispossessed themselves, remember? Babylonians, 586, Southern Kingdom, Northern Kingdom, 722, the Assyrians. They lost it. And then in AD 70, of course, when they did get the land back, Romans obliterate the place. And there's no question, if there's not a God in heaven, Israel's not going to last. You know they can't be surrounded by all these Muslims and us falling apart as time goes. Eventually, it's going to cave in. You know that. If there's no God, this is not going to last. You can't be surrounded by the way they are. Genesis 17:8 says this, I will give to you, to your descendants after you, the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan for an everlasting possession. An everlasting possession. You will get all the land and you will get it forever. In Amos, it says this, in that day I will raise up the fallen booth of David. Oh, you're going to see a guy like David come on the scene, Amos said. I will also plant them in their land and they will not begin be uprooted or rooted out from their land, which I have given them, says the Lord your God. In 2 Samuel 7, a pivotal passage, the Davidic covenant, David is told this in a vision, your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever. So Nathan spoke to David. A Davidic kingdom that's eternal and it encompasses all that God promised is still hanging out there. See? That means national Israel has a future and there's a promise still out there if God be found to be one who keeps his promises. All that land and that kingdom will not be established until she recognizes her Messiah. And we saw Daniel chapter 12, verse 1. Eventually, Israel will be saved. And when she does, and when she responds, they will get the land, they will get the eternal kingdom, and you and I are going to have a lot of fun with it. If you haven't been to the Holy Land, you will. And by the way, this is why we support Jews for Jesus. That's one of the missions, that's one of the groups here that we send monthly finances that you give to Jews for Jesus. We believe in reaching the Jewish people. They have a special place in God's heart. As Paul put it, first to the Jew and then also to the Greek. And by the way, I think it's also important that we support the Jews in the land of Israel as well. Elections are coming up in November, and every time you vote, it should be in your mind, what's this gal's view of Israel? That should be something that has an effect on the way you vote. Do you realize there is only one nation on this planet that ever had God's divine notarized land title stamp on it? We don't have to be here. England doesn't have to be here. Australia doesn't have to be here. Japan doesn't have to be here. But you know what? Who does have an actual notarized stamp from God himself? It's promises to the people of Israel. They're the only ones. And yet, since 1967, when they took the Sinai Peninsula, they have done nothing but give back land, give back land, give back land in hopes of getting peace. And what has it got them? See, our present misguided administration believes giving up land for peace. Israel's not to be giving up land. If anything, Israel's supposed to have a whole lot more land because God gave it to them. You don't want to vote for somebody whose thinking is how can we take land away from Israel? Oh my goodness, are you going backwards on the promises of God? Now, in our study of the book of Joshua, at times it's going to seem a little distant and a little foreign because we're going to be reading about some gory battles and stuff, God-ordained warfare, possession of land, allotting land. But I think that, you know, what we're going to see is we're going to see some parallels with us as well. We're in a war. Ephesians 6 tells us we're in a war, aren't we? For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, right? We're against dark forces, principalities. We are in a warfare of the soul. And what Satan wants to do is take territory from us. He wants to keep us from possessing the territory we rightfully have. Now, eventually, are we going to get it? Yeah, we're going to be changed into the image of Christ. We're going to get it. But you know what? Just like with the Israelites, you can experience just a little chunk of it now. And that will affect, by the way, your inheritance eventually. So we're going to see some parallels in the book of Joshua with our own spiritual battle as well. Let's stand and pray. Lord, we do thank you that you're a God who keeps his promises. And we thank you that you will keep your promises to Israel and you will keep your promises to the church. And we thank you that we serve a faithful God that never forgets what he said he will do and for the way that you keep your covenant with us. And we just pray that you'd help us to be faithful and to seize that which you've given us to seize, to maintain the territory that you've promised to us. In Christ's name we pray, amen.